this morning. So let me define justification for you to start off. To be justified is to be set free from sin and from bondage to the flesh. To be justified is to be freed from guilt, remorse, and shame. To be justified is to be released from hostility, hopelessness, and despair. Hell cannot have you, the grave cannot hold you, and you will rise to eternal life. I had a wonderful display of the graciousness of God this past week in terms of sermon preparation, and I'm going to share it with you by way of testimony. I'd like you to receive this, in other words, as a testimony of the goodness of God in my life. So hear it two ways. Hear it as it prepared me for a message this morning, and hear it as a song of thanksgiving to God. I arrived at Galatians 1 through 6, the text read this morning, just as the doctrine of justification appeared in the great doctrines of the Bible lecture series that I'm giving, lecture 49. This blessing, this mercy, provided me with a fairly extensive study of the topic on which I am obliged to speak. So it did double duty. Amen? I was preparing for the lecture and for the sermon. And not only that, I shared with you last week how that week's sermon came to me as kind of a breakthrough moment. You know, as you prepare a message, you weigh what to say and what not to say. Some people don't know that. There's a lot I could say that I don't say. And I had been wrestling with how much material from the world or culture to include in my sermon, and how much straightforward exposition would stand. So I was indeed wrestling with that. And out of my pastoral work and out of the movement of God in my heart, I kept hearing the Lord say, tell them to look unto Jesus. That was the topic for that sermon. There was a lot that I left out. And it was very interesting because oftentimes my readers, including my wife, will encourage me to leave some stuff out that I left out. They'll say, yep, you don't need that. You don't need that. And I find that extremely helpful. I know that I'm totally responsible for what I bring to the pulpit, but boy, I find it helpful when people say, yeah, you don't need to do that. So there was a bunch of stuff that I left out that I was in counsel to put back in. So I did. And the reason that I put it back in is because if I just said to you, look unto Jesus, and I didn't explain to you that you needed to look unto Jesus because of what's going on in our culture, because of Black Lives Matter, because of anarchy, because of illegal immigration, because of inflation, because of, yeah, you got it, because of all the mess out there. If I don't let you know that I know about that mess, and I'm still saying to you, look unto Jesus, you will think I'm just some kind of hillbilly outback preacher just sounding off and pounding the pulpit and bleating the Bible. I hope you caught that. Not bleeding, bleating. Bleeding the Bible. And so I got into social Darwinism and the Syrah Song of Social Justice, and I said to you, that is another gospel, people. When you hear people talking about social justice, you need to tune in and say, oh my goodness, this is an alien gospel. This is not from God. this is something I need to be wary of. You are not to commit yourself to any other gospel than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul explicitly warns us about that in Galatians, and he does it again in Colossians. And just so that you might remember, let me share his very pointed words. See to it. You take care of this. You pay attention. You mark my words. See to this. That no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, like critical race theory, like evolution. That's right. No one is to take you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition. The greatest enemy to the Christian church today is humanism in all of its varied forms. And it's written or based in elementary principles of the word and the world, and rather than in Christ. So, with all of that going on, you getting a look at the struggle that I go through to come up with a message, you know, it's not easy. I'm not complaining, I'm just saying it's not easy. I was gratified to receive positive feedback in very straightforward terms. Explicit, thank you for this, I needed to hear that, which I don't often get. I'm just saying that's what came in. So people were saying, wow, that was extremely helpful. So I then began preparing for the next message. And I read Scripture and I meditate on Scripture. And what began to happen is I found myself being drawn to the Gospel of Mark, chapters 8 and 9. For those of you who aren't familiar with the table of contents approach I just took, that deals with the transfiguration experience of Jesus. But it's bigger than that. It's a narrative that includes the rebuke to Peter, you know, where Jesus says the Son of Man must be taken to Jerusalem, arrested, abused, put to death, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, this should never happen to you. And then the Lord said to him, get behind me, Satan, because you are thinking after the manner of men and not after the word of God. So this is rebuke. And then after 6 days, the disciples had had a chance to ponder this, the difficult teaching that Jesus would die and be raised again, the rebuke of Peter, the missteps of Peter. They had a whole week to process that. And then Jesus takes three of them up onto the mountain. Now we read the text and we say, well, he went up onto the mountain to be transfigured before them. Well, that's putting the cart before the horse. He actually went up onto the mountain to pray with them. And it was after their prayer time, while they were in communion with one another, talking to God in prayer, that he was changed and glorified in front of them. So prayer is really important. It's really important for us. It's really important for them. And I can tell you frankly, they are just as clueless as you are about the dangers of prayerlessness. They think they can coast along and not bother to get close with God, not bother to commune with God, and their life is going to go along just fine. Let me tell you something. That's foolishness. Anyway, they're on the mountain and they have this incredible experience. Now, in our culture, we always talk about the optics. You know, the optics. It's got to look good, right? Can you imagine what the optics are of Jesus being glorified in front of them, of them seeing him in his pre-incarnate glory, fully manifested on the mountaintop? Those would be some powerful optics, don't you think? They might just get your attention. They might just dumbstruck you. You might be so awestruck that you wouldn't know what to think. And some of that foolishness about building tents and making residence for spiritual beings on earth, all of that fits with them being dumbfounded. So the lead up to the transfiguration account includes all of that. And I want you to pay attention to this. The subject, often in Scripture, transcends the sequence of chapters and verses. We have the Bible divided up for us, but it doesn't mean anything in respect to the fact that the original document had no chapter headings, no helpful notes. It just ran straight through. And the significance of the subject dwarfs its history. It's bigger than its presentation, and it's larger than its history. I think you know what I mean. We need to know who Jesus is. The people who tell us who Jesus is are the people who saw him as the pre-incarnate Christ on the mountain of transfiguration, and they were completely altered by their experience of the divine on the top of the mountain, and they came down and said, "He is God." All right. So, when you want to understand Scripture properly, and this carried into my discipleship lesson last week, you need to pay attention to the parallel passages in Scripture which are given there, given to you, not so that you can contradict Scripture, but so that you can put it together and get a fuller understanding of what the main event is all about. So I think it's important to realize that this prayer meeting probably took place on a Sabbath evening, 6 days after the original teaching. And the passage also records that the disciples didn't know what resurrection meant. They had no idea. So they were discussing it. What could he possibly mean by that? You know, what would that look like? What, I've never heard of such a thing. Okay. So I want you to understand that as the disciples went up on the mountain to pray with Jesus and Jesus was transfigured in front of them, there appeared with Jesus Elijah and Moses. Now, I want to be clear. It wasn't an apparition of Moses. It was the man. And Elijah. He showed up in person. So one man, who we know died, showed up in person, and the other man who was translated showed up in person. So that just lets you know that when God calls a meeting, those who are supposed to come, come. And they come in their entirety. And they were in their fullness. And that should get us very excited. They were in their state of glory and perfection. This was Elijah glorified. This was Moses glorified. So it's bigger than human potential or aptitude or power. And what's fascinating is they were alive with him, with the life that was in him.
Yes.
Oh, I love that. And we are going to be glorified in just that manner. And the life that is in Christ is going to be our life. Okay. So let's back off. Let's take another approach to this, understanding that the underlying spiritual reason for this prayer meeting doesn't unfold until they come down the mountain. The reason they were up there praying, getting prayed up, so to speak, is because it had something to do with their ability or inability to deliver a demon-possessed youngster whom the crowds had brought because he was such a difficult case that they might test and humiliate the other 9 disciples. You know, the 9 who didn't attend the prayer ministering? Yeah, they went there. So, Jesus and the 3 disciples come down. And I want you to hear from this, that sometimes in life, you will run into spiritual opposition that is so intense, so ferocious, so powerful, so difficult, so daunting that you will understand Jesus' words, "This kind cometh out not except by fasting and prayer." There are certain things in the spirit realm that will not be moved if you are not prayed up. And sometimes you are struggling with things in your life that are obstacles that could be removed if you were prayed up in your life. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm trying to talk realistically with you about the importance of prayerfulness. Because you know, as Jesus says, nothing is impossible with God. Oh, well, this is an impossible situation. I can't tell you how many people have been complaining to me about the impossibility of their situation. This past week, I named three. I won't name them, but I could name three who said, oh, no, just nothing going my way. It's all against me. This is totally hopeless. Nothing's going to happen for you. You know, God has abandoned his throne. The kingdom rule has been overthrown, and I am all on my own here, and no one cares for me. I feel free to tell you that because there's three culprits, not one. So if you're one of them, you don't need to look too embarrassed. Unbelievable. You're telling God that he can't be God in your life? Are you sure you want to say that? Would you like a chance to retract that? Because I'm backing off. I'm looking for lightning. I'm looking for the judgment of God to fall. Don't tell God that he can't do what God has chosen to do. So this divine intervention that they needed in this youngster's life would only come through those who were prayed up and ready for it. The other disciples had proven unable to drive out the demon due to their prayerlessness. And I want to remind you, this wasn't their first encounter with deliverance ministry. They'd already had some successful deliverance. This was a tough case. You understand? This was the worst of the worst. It was the worst that they could find. This was someone, no one could exercise or deliver this child, so they thought. But then they came to Jesus. That changed everything. This kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. Well, did Peter say that? Did John say that? No, who said that? The Lord himself said, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. Oh my goodness. Does that mean that has dominical authority? Does that mean that comes from the Lord himself? Is the Lord himself saying, you need to understand, there are things that don't come out except by fasting and prayer. And thank God, I've been fasting, I've been praying, I'm ready. Demon, take a hike. That's how it works. Mark 9:29. So don't feel guilty. Just hit your knees. Start to pray. Get prayed up. Be diligent in prayer. May the Lord encourage us to encourage each other. We covenant as a church to faithfully pray together. To pray on our own. To pray together. To pray, to pray, to pray. Is that right? If you haven't remembered that, pull out your covenant. Take a look. It says it right there. We covenant to pray together. All right. So the young man. Jesus starts to do with the Father, and the crowd starts to gather. And when Jesus sees the crowd gathering, he just isn't into the kind of showmanship that some marketing evangelists are these days. He just wasn't about the impact that it would make on the crowd. He talks to the Father. He says, how long has this been going on? He has compassion. He challenges the Father to take hold of his faith. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You know, that should be our prayer, each one of us. Amen. He's not asking that your faith be perfect, just that your faith be there. And I want to take you into the Greek, because if you don't pay attention to the original language, you're going to miss the real point of this passage. Jesus takes the boy who, after being delivered, is presumed by most people to be dead. Then he krataisas, that is to say, he takes him by the hand. He takes the corpse by the hand. And he ergeren, he raises him up. Lifts up the boy. And then it says, anestein, he arose. The word for arose doesn't mean stand up. It means rise from the dead. That's not in your English text because it's greatly troubled a lot of the translators to talk about this when the text says what most thought he was dead. Well, was he dead or wasn't he dead? Look, I'm going to tell you my opinion is that he was dead, dead, dead. Okay? He was dead. And Jesus knew he was dead. So what Jesus was doing was dealing with a dead body, contrary to Jewish law. He touched the corpse. He lifted the corpse up by the hand and he communed life to an absolutely dead boy. You say, well, that's pretty difficult, Pastor. You expect me to believe that? The answer is yes. I absolutely expect you to believe that Jesus raised that boy from the dead. So now you understand that the difficult lesson that we started with back, you know, in Mark 8, 14 and 15, has come to a culmination in the act of the resurrection of this boy. It's like Jesus is saying, well, you wondered what raising from the dead looks like? This is what it looks like. Takes him by the hand, raises him up, and restores him to life. So the theme of resurrection introduced by Jesus in that difficult lesson where he said he must be crucified and after 3 days he would rise. Now the boy wasn't dead for 3 days. And we said, well, then he wasn't really dead. You know what? You have a point there. Legally speaking, 3 days would have to transpire before the Jewish community would say the boy's dead. Yeah, he's really dead. Yeah, yes, he's really gone. We got to have a funeral now. After 3 days, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. Now, Jesus was absolutely dead. And he was raised from death, that death, to absolute life. We say, he is alive. He is not dead, but he is alive. Okay. So the textual authenticity of my interpretation, I think, is well established in the Greek. And we understand now that this has been an object lesson that ties that whole strand of narrative together in a very compelling way. Now the disciples have an answer to their question, what does resurrection from the dead look like? It looks like what God does to a dead person, raises them from the dead. Resurrection applies to the absolutely dead. So the only way to get resurrected, Fred, is for you to get absolutely dead. That's right. We are going to die, absolutely die, and be raised absolutely to life. Hallelujah for that. So, the sermon went well last week. The sermon preparation went well last week. Discipleship, I think, went well last week. Everything was lined up for lecture 49 on justification. And then this is what happened to me. I hit a wall of spiritual opposition, which was extremely difficult, strong, powerful. The enemy sought to defeat me and emotionally discourage me. So that despite having a banner week of effectual ministry, I would feel depressed and feel I was a failure. That's what happened. And then I was sitting there looking at this, because this is a mess, you know, amen? Look at it. Spiritual opposition, very, very strong. Everything's looking like what I thought was good was wrong. And then suddenly I understood. The Lord revealed to me that spiritual opposition is not an indication of defeat, but is an indication of success. If I hadn't been doing so well, I wouldn't have gotten in trouble like that. I wouldn't have been having those feelings. And as I reflected on how opposition is an indication that you're on the right track, I was able to pull the plane's nose up and level out and fly the plane again. That's what happened to me this past week. Thank you for your prayers as I pulled out of my nosedive. Now, I want you to transpose for me the lessons that I hope you've learned from our review of Mark 8 and 9 to Galatians, because I know I'm supposed to be preaching on Galatians, and I am. Galatians is about justification. Justification by faith does not begin in Galatians 3:1. No, it actually begins better back in Galatians 2:16, where Paul writes, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but that justification by faith does not appear until 3:1. And again, I remind you, the subject transcends the sequence. So, just so, the scope of Paul's use of the law exceeds the related matters of ceremonial law, circumcision of Gentile believers. And Paul goes on to say, but through faith in Jesus Christ, one is justified. This much is apparent. When it comes to justification, works and faith are in opposition to each other. They represent two paths. You either think you can go forward in justification by works, which doesn't work, or you take the other path, which says you're going to proceed towards justification by faith, which does work, because those who believe in Jesus will be justified by faith. To be justified is to be set free from sin and bondage to the flesh. Freed from guilt, remorse, and shame. Hostility, hopelessness, and despair. Justification means that hell cannot have you, the grave cannot hold you, and you will walk with Christ in eternal life. Justification. It eliminates racism. Racism is the stuff of the old man. It's fleshly. You should repudiate it because it died on the cross. The inauguration, it inaugurates on the cross a journey from hatred and fear and suspicion to trust and love and reconciliation. There's an inner transformation that takes place, which is kind of a transfiguration on a human plane. It enables you to say to your friends and family and neighbors, hey, I'm not who I used to be, for Christ has redeemed me. Justification means union with Christ. For without Christ, we are not good. But when we are with Christ, it is His goodness that emanates from us. It shines through and shines out of us. And if we know this to be the case, we should be exulting and saying, yes, yes, I'm not the person I used to be. To God be the glory. We can say, today the love of Christ constrains me. I have a pacemaker. His name is Jesus. So in this manner we come to a conclusion. The prelude to justification by faith, that argument, is found in Paul's confrontation of Peter over hypocrisy, over conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2:14. And that behavior, I hate to admit it, is textbook racist. That's the racism that Jesus came to cancel. Remember when he said he took down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? Jesus abolished race on the cross. He abolished it on the cross. He abolished it in you. He abolished it in me. And we are to celebrate the fact that we are no longer racist when we share table fellowship together. The table is open to people of all races. There is no color divide at the table. The ground is level at the cross. There is no discrimination. There is no better, no worse. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Peter was acting racist, but he was doing it in a post-racist context, and that's what made him stand out like a sore thumb. He was acting racist in the midst of the body of Christ, and the brothers and sisters were standing around going, what is going on here? Why is Peter holding himself aloof when he is our beloved brother? So this matter, this conflict with Peter, dates the incident as happening while Paul was in Antioch. Certainly happened prior to the Jerusalem Council. But I want to draw your attention to this new custom, because today we are going to share table fellowship. We're going to share fellowship together with Christians everywhere, of every ilk, throughout the world, of all time. This is the table of fellowship that we share through faith in Christ. This is an expression of Christ's kingdom come with power in our midst. Christian liberty is embodied in table fellowship. You see, we eat together because we are together. It is a declaration of who we are in Christ. And so the breach of that new custom was an indication of the mischief that can be caused by false religion. Galatians 2, 18 and 19 marks how irreversible the change brought by our redemption is. If you have been saved by Jesus, hear me now. There is no going back. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Yes, crucified with Christ express how Paul died to the law. And the result is, as he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now let me translate that according to the Greek, because it's really, really wonderful. The life I live through faith from Christ, the Son of God. That's the more difficult and more helpful translation. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. And that's a conclusion that no Christian alive would want to reach. The purpose for which Christ died was our justification. And it's been thoroughly introduced at this point. And it's because that justification is what the Galatians were foolishly throwing away. And Paul indicts them for that foolishness. Who would knowingly throw away such a plain benefit? And the answer to that, based on America's willingness to let her freedoms go in the midst of a medical crisis, is an unhappy one. The benefit that came from hearing with faith has been ditched for a resumption of religion. Further, this hearing with faith was accompanied by an impartation of the Holy Spirit. Justification, liberty, the life of Christ implanted in us, the disposition of Jesus inserted into our very being. If you're not different now from the day that you met Jesus, I don't know that you met Jesus. They were turning their backs on the difference that Jesus makes. And that is the epitome of what we call folly. Folly. Did they honestly think that having made such spiritual progress by faith and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, they should now regress and go back to their former life in bondage to sin and guilt and shame and remorse and be ruled by their flesh? Did they think they should do that? They had been declared justified by Almighty God. Their standing with God had been established in heaven and on earth. It had been established by an act of God, and so is yours. And now they seem just fine with walking away from all of that. Had they simply forgotten? Had their first love so waned that they sought solace in the newest and latest and trendy, the most innovative? This idea is a recycled idea. Were they turning away as a form of buyer's remorse? Oh, I used to be a Christian. It really used to be great, but it doesn't mean so much anymore. Oh, my goodness. It didn't seem to occur to them that becoming like Jesus did not mean becoming Jewish. That day was over. Such a strange choice to abandon their justification could only be explained by enchantment. Someone has bewitched them, or they have charmed themselves. It was perhaps as if they thought they could improve on the perfect work of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How much better than perfect can you do? What if you want to add religion to your redemption? Is that going to be an improvement? Is that going to be an enhancement? Oh, I used to be redeemed, but now I'm religious. If we keep to the ceremonial law that Judaizers taught, if we impose the full freight of a religious past on these newcomers, these ignorant Gentiles, that would surely please God, right? No, it would not. It would dishonor the sacrifice of Christ. It would nullify grace in a resurgent of self-saving behavior. Howsoever meritorious it might appear, it would establish merit as the basis of our salvation. No man is saved by works of the law or by merit that he has done, achieved. That's vanity. And the pointlessness of Jesus' redeeming work is what Paul sees hidden in this Galatian spiritual seduction. So I have a question for you here this morning. Do you believe God for your justification or not? That's the question. Abraham was saved by faith. I was saved by faith. God was believed by Abraham, and God counted it as righteousness. I pray that God takes my faith as righteousness too, don't you? I want to point out that Abraham believed God at several points in his life very clearly. And I also know, because you guys, ladies and gentlemen, are good Bible scholars, that he also disbelieved God at some points in his life. What's new? But the record shows how much trouble he got into when he began doubting. So you should take a page from his book. Believe and doubt not. For it is written, the just will live by faith. Amen.